So starting at Jonah 4, I'm just going to put a little bit of context into this. So Jonah was asked to go to Nineveh in chapter 1 and took off instead in the opposite direction. Through a fish, the Lord brought Jonah back. And in chapter 3, the Lord asked Jonah once again to go to Nineveh, and this time he goes. I'm going to start one verse early in verse 10 of chapter 3, so that we understand what Jonah was upset about. So Jonah went to the people of Nineveh and they repented. Verse 10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. I am so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Thank you.
Alongside them, and my particular area is that I help run the events with a purpose. So that's what I look at and look after when it comes to the campus ministry at UTAS. And it's lovely to be here this morning. The last time I stood up on this stage, I think, was about 12 years ago. I probably didn't look any different. I was doing like preacher's workshop with my MTS. So it's really great to actually be back here and do the real thing to the real church. Thank you for having me. Thanks, Wendy, for giving a bit of context. We're going to dive into Jonah. So I'm not sure what you've been doing so far over the summer, but a bit of a kind of a reset this morning. I'm trusting most of you are familiar with the story of Jonah, that kind of classic Sunday school tale with the big fish. And we come to the end of the book, and that's what I want us to look at this morning. Wendy's prayed, so that's great. So let's begin our time. Have your passage open there in front of you. Heaven. Heaven, a place full of people who love God and have been rescued by him. I'm pretty sure that we're all looking forward to it, right? We either know a whole load of people that will be there, Peter and Paul, or we don't, but we're looking forward to meeting them, right? We might not articulate it, but I think we have a tendency to speculate about who may or may not be there. We're certainly keen, aren't we, for those we get along with and those that we really like to be there. We truly long for and pray for our family members that they would be in heaven and our friends. They're not perfect. They do our head in a bit. But they're those that God wants to forgive. And when we get to heaven, if we were to see Angelina Jolie, Steve Irwin, Glenn McGrath, or Fred Hollows, I should think that we would be pretty happy about God forgiving them and befriending them. After all, they are or they were pretty decent people, right? They did or do a whole load of charity work. They fight for some good causes. And on the whole, they set a good example. But it gets a little bit more complicated. What about if you were to see Joseph Stalin, that former Russian dictator who created a 30-year reign of violence, terror, intimidation, and destruction? Maybe not so much. Or what about Hitler, infamous for brutally waging war with Adolf Eichmann, the mastermind of the Holocaust at his side? If God showed mercy to them and rejoiced at their being in heaven, would you? The list gets harder. Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. What about the leaders of ISIS, the Bali bombers, Manharan Manas, that gunman at the Ling Cafe? Welcome, my good and faithful servants. I think most of us would go so far to say, these people aren't just bad or really bad, they're evil. We're not interested in them joining us around the throne in heaven, nor do we think those type of people are those that God should be that kind towards. Does the thought of God's mercy here grate a little? The difference between you and I being comfortable with sharing heaven with Angelina Jolie and not ISIS, Steve Irwin and not Hitler, it concerns the extent to which we're on board with and want to accept who God is and who God says he is. It will set the precedent for what we care about and how much. And this is the connection point with Jonah in chapter 4, and in fact, the connection point with the whole story so far. So let's look at my first point this morning, which is Jonah's wrong response. So chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, Jonah's wrong response. Now, I'm presuming you're familiar with Jonah. Let's step into the classic story. So we see Jonah's response to the outcome of chapter 3. That was really helpful that we stepped back and looked at that. Jonah gives his reply. Well, it's kind of a complaint, really. And he shows the big problem he has. Jonah is displeased with God because he sees God's behavior as wrong. The real issue at play is that Jonah is unable to accept the full, gracious, and compassionate character of God. So read with me just before chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. Then he, the king of Nineveh, issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, and he did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So the end of chapter 3 seems like we've hit the climax of the story, doesn't it? That scallywag of a prophet has finally made it, and he's come good, and judgment on the city is averted. Hooray! The lessons learned, the way Jonah has changed through his adventures, and, you know, the resolve for Israel to expand their horizons, roll credits. You know, no prophet had ever gone to outside of God's special people. It's a real first. And these others had listened and turned to God in repentance. Wow, what a win. Immediately, however, any celebration out of the good outcome is quickly lost on Jonah as we see his response to the saving of the Syrians. Whereas God had turned from his anger, Jonah becomes angry. So look down with me at Jonah's response, 4:1-3. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said to you when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, and a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." So let's consider his anger, his reason, and his resolve. So his anger. Jonah gets pretty mad and concludes that what God has done doesn't make him happy. In fact, the word sort of displeased is actually a bit light. It means evil. It is more like Jonah thinks that God's relenting at the city's repentance is a really, really bad thing, even a wicked act. The book had kicked off in chapter 1, verse 2, with God saying, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Jonah here applies the same kind of description to God's behavior that God gave to the Ninevites in chapter 2, verse 1. God has relented, but Jonah didn't want him to. In Jonah's eyes, the right and just action would have been to rain down calamity. If God was to fulfill the promises to Israel to be a great nation and for her enemies to be pushed back from their boundaries and punished for their sinfulness, a display of righteous character and his just character, what was needed to be exerted, right? The Ninevites were unclean. They had a long history of evil, were guilty and rightly deserved punishment. These were the bad guys, the evil dudes, the place that we just kind of throw our hands up in disbelief at. This was the hometown of those type of people that I listed earlier. However, God is not only just to be reduced to his just and righteous character. He's bigger than this. Surprisingly, if not shockingly, Jonah knows this, and he knows it well, as we finally see the veil drawn back on his heart. It is the reveal moment that makes you want to go back and reread and rewatch the whole story. And Jonah's prayer there in verse 2 provides the reason for his anger. So his reason. So far in the story, we haven't necessarily really understood why Jonah was so quick to bolt off in the other direction. We know he does it, right? But here we discover that his motivations center around the quote he picks up in his prayer concerning who God is. So where does this little quote come from? Well, the main place is in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 to 8. So let me read to it. "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.' Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshipped." So this is one of the most significant points of Israel's life with God. And part of Israel's history. God reveals his name, who he is. His character and being is shown and explained. It was praised in the psalm, pointed to by the priests, and it was proclaimed by the prophets, and it was to be modeled by Israel's Messiah. It is hugely significant. God declaring who he is in himself, by himself. Now, comparing the passage in Exodus to here, did you notice what Jonah does and doesn't focus on? He goes hard on emphasizing his grace, compassion, love, and merciful character. He zooms into this. Doesn't mention God's justice or vengeance. And the context of Exodus is fascinating, right? The disclosure of who God is comes just after the blatant fracture of Israel, of the covenant. Israel had committed apostasy and idolatry by constructing and worshipping the golden calf, and not to mention the immoral behavior that it produced. instead of bringing the right and just response of judgment for their disobedience and dishonouring of the covenant agreement, what does God do? Relents from bringing calamity because he shows grace, compassion, love and mercy to Israel, that stiff-necked people. Now, as far as I'm aware, I don't know any other instance, and you can let me know afterwards if you can think of one, where this quote isn't connected explicitly to God's character in relation to Israel and his covenant relationship with them alone. Yet here in Jonah, incredibly, who God has revealed himself to is directly applied to those outside of Israel, outside of the covenant, to the others, the Gentiles, the unclean, and in fact, Israel's enemies. And Jonah is aware of this astonishing reality. God's character of grace and compassion is not reserved especially for his people. His character is such that it means the offer and provision of salvation from judgment encompasses all those outside of or against Israel's borders. You see, why does Jonah bolt in the other direction? Not because he didn't understand who God is, but because he couldn't hack it. He knew it. Jonah runs because God's grace and compassion is more than he can bear. The long length of God's patience, the slow pace of his anger, the depth of understanding and acceptance of a wicked nation's predicament of sin. Jonah knew this more than we realize. So as we pull in the events back in chapter 1, Jonah didn't run from God because he didn't expect him to catch up with him. He knew he would. He didn't run because he didn't think that God's reach wasn't big enough to extend to the ends of the earth. He knew that. He didn't run because he was just simply scared. Nor was it that Sunday school answer where he ran because he just didn't think he was adequate to bring God's message. No, no, no. Jonah ran because he was on a sabotage mission. He wanted to impede the message of God reaching the city so God's grace and compassion would run out and judgment would fall. Go far enough for long enough in the opposite direction and hopefully this would be the outcome. Burn up time before the buzzer. Jonah is testing and pushing God's grace and compassion. He's trying to break him. He doesn't want God to be who he is. Yet he inadvertently displays even more greatly the breadth and depth of God's character, doesn't he? And then as we pull in the events of chapter 2, you can see as Jonah sits in his watery grave of the fish, why he prays the kind of prayer he does. Have you ever noticed this? Jonah's prayer is more one of regret at getting caught than repentance for his actions. And his apology is the kind you give to get out of trouble rather than when you've had a genuine change of heart. The reason for Jonah's anger was God was just exactly who he knew him to be all along. Compassionate, merciful, and concerned with all people. He wanted this bound to Israel, not boundless. And Jonah didn't like it at all. So his resolve. Look down with me. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. He'd rather die. The goodness of God displeased and depressed Jonah so much that he wanted to die. Contrary to what you might have kind of heard at Sunday school or in your devotional readings, this isn't just a grumpy outburst. It's a much more sinister anger than that, isn't it? Again, pulling in the events of chapter 2 and contrasting Jonah's prayer here to the prayer in the fish. In the fish's belly, he acknowledges God as the source of salvation. Salvation comes from the Lord. Had he not appealed to God's gracious and compassionate character to get him out. In fact, Israel, as a whole nation, on countless occasions had experienced the compassion and saving grace of God when punishment would have been the right and just action, like the very time when he's revealing his name to Moses. Yet when this wicked city is delivered from wrath, his prayer pleads for death. He'd rather hand himself over to judgment than suffer seeing the full glory of who he is. And I'm astonished at this. He'd rather invite, in fact, ask for the judgment of God upon himself, that is, face death, than see the salvation of Nineveh. I think that's incredible. But also, I think it's really dark. Jonah's complaint and God's question is seemingly just left hanging as we move into verse 4. And as we consider Jonah here, it makes us wonder if this is his attitude, to what extent is it reflective of the nation back home? Do they share the same heart? I think quite probably. You know, not too long after Jonah, the people of God experienced their own judgment. They themselves are called to repentance for their attitude, but their problem persists. And so it goes on until we meet Jesus. And it's interesting, though not surprising, that the issue Jonah had is similarly echoed as Jesus steps onto the scene and interacts with the leaders of Israel many years down the line. When Israel is faced with the grace and compassion of Jesus reaching out to sinners, tax collectors, Gentiles, even Jews, half-castes and outcasts, they hate it. Luke chapter 6 verse 11 tells us their response. They were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Yet the Jewish leader's anger doesn't lead to them wanting to die, but instead wanting the gracious and compassionate one to die. Jesus saw their Jonahism and he warned them, saying, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's face. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to." But God had a far more ingenious plan than theirs, didn't he? Rather than killing Jesus and sabotaging the gracious salvation of God, it was the very way it would break the boundaries of Israel and spill over God's compassion into all the world. This is why Jesus can't have only come as Israel's rescuer, but had to be the savior for those outside her walls. In Jesus, on the cross, is where the grace and compassion of God is most lavishly displayed. Kingston Reformed, it is in the cross we see fallen and sinful humanity getting what it doesn't deserve, being cared for and understood in a way that it never, ever should have. Having the promise of calamity erased that should have been kept. Here we see the full extent of what it means that God is gracious and compassionate, a God who relents from sending calamity. You see, he has to come to us in Jesus. It's totally fitting he would, because it's completely in keeping with his character, isn't it? And if you haven't grasped this, let me urge you to respond to who he is, turning from living without him to accepting the deliverance he has promised is secure for you. And for those of you who have received Jesus, we desire to grasp more and more how wide and long and high and deep is the compassionate and gracious God who's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, who maintains love to thousands, and forgives wickedness, rebellion, sin. We've experienced this through the cross and how our hearts long to know more of it by the cross. And as you head, and as we head into a new year of church life, it's important to keep reminding ourselves of who God is. Coming back to and lifting our eyes up to who he is, who we are, what we had become, and how he has dealt with us. It will mean we delight in his grace and compassion. It's the way to get into another year of church life with its calendars and rosters and committees and members' meetings and events and activities. And it's the only way to keep us from and change us if our lives do resonate with the heart of Jonah and the Pharisees. You see, what happens is, at worst, here or other places, when we come into contact with others who are different to us, those we are not comfortable having around, those who don't fit our social norms, cultural expectations, or moral ideals, we'll do little, if anything, to interact with them. We'll keep to our own because I don't meet our standards. The kind of things that they say and they do, they're just rude and weird. And we'll just subtly shoo them away from joining us here regularly. We'll make little verbal or practical roadblocks that impede their presence. And we'd prefer they get hit with a nice little dose of justice from God just to sort them out. Or at best, we'll just be highly selective about who receives grace, right? So those we click with, those that we have the same taste as us, those who dress to our standards, affirm and back our theological nuances, these are those that we think are normal and we're happy for God to care about, to reach to. We'll approach over morning tea, invite to Bible study or have for lunch and consider for membership. Because we like them, God does as well. But we'll draw a line and say, I'm happy for God to let you in, but the rest of you, well, I hope, again, you get hit with a little bit of justice just to tidy you up a bit. God doesn't give us a license to do that because God himself doesn't do that. He's a God who welcomes the wicked with the very same arms as the good. And despite seeing Christ, sometimes we know deep down that we don't want certain people saved. Yet who he is means that the wicked are the ones that he wants, the ones he loves, the ones he's for, the ones he involves. But we don't want to accept that. And that's dark, isn't it? So God's right response. Chapter 4, verses 5 to 11, God's right response. So next, the narrative moves us to a new location. God provides his response, which comes in the form of an object lesson through the episode of the plant and his brief conversation with Jonah after it. And this shows us Jonah's true perspective, and he contrasts it to what a right perspective is. Here we get to the heart of the issue. Jonah doesn't share the same concern as a gracious and compassionate God. So let's consider quickly Jonah's happiness, his anger, and God's answer. So Jonah's happiness. Now the question God poses in verse 4, but the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Suggests that Jonah's not viewing the situation correctly. It moves us into a new scene. Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. Now we find Jonah having set up camp on a hillside waiting to see what would happen after 40 days. Perhaps he thought their repentance hadn't been genuine, would be short-lived, or God might change his mind. Who knows? Whatever the reason is, he's waiting around, and he at least has a good view should a spectacular show like Sodom and Gomorrah eventuate. And for the first time in the story, Jonah's smiling. Actually, he's exceedingly happy. What a change from verse 1 of chapter 4, right? God has provided a plant for his personal comfort and enjoyment. He's loving it. And the plant is the source of his happiness. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I'm angry enough to die." So a worm kills a vine, a scorching wind blasts Jonah in the face, and the intensity of the sun beats down on him. Jonah is not so comfy now, nor happy. And so we see his anger. Now, I don't think Jonah is, again, being all melodramatic and over the top, you know, like a three-year-old who melts down when you hand them a sandwich that's cut into triangles rather than squares. This is not the point, you know. The take-home isn't don't be moody. God provides his interpretation, and we see God's answer and understand Jonah's anger through what God says. But the Lord God said, "You've been concerned about this vine. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" The contrast here is between the magnitude of Jonah's concern for the vine and God's concern for Nineveh. God reminds Jonah of the pity he felt for a single plant. His concern was motivated by what he got out of the plant. He had no ties or investment in it, and its short 24-hour life shows its insignificance. Yet he had such concern, and he was so fired up about what he had lost. In comparison, God's concern is for people. 120,000 of them, an entire city, nation even, has captured his heart, and they have no idea how to live. Their lives matter, and God doesn't want to leave them to persist in their evil ways, but turn them from it. And the cattle comment in the air end there. That highlights that even the animals are of more value than the plant. The issue is, isn't it, that Jonah doesn't share the same concern as a gracious and compassionate God. And this is just a note that we are left with as the story ends. And as we follow that thread from Jonah's time, we see those same misplaced values can be traced once again to the Jews that Jesus mixed with. They were fixated on achieving their own salvation, or the throwing off of the Romans, or ritual purity and religious conformity to their ideals at any cost. It is the concerns of Jesus that cut across time and time again the religious leaders' priorities and brought out their wrong views, didn't it? You see their wrong outlook and wrong emphasis highlighted through the parables Jesus taught, the healings and exorcisms he performed, the way his teaching unpacked the correct intent of the Old Testament law, and his preaching focused on the kingdom. He was showing them what the right perspective was. Like the plant, this was his objective lesson and conversation, wasn't it? And ultimately, his death and resurrection and final command before his ascension shows the extent of Christ's concern. It's no longer a city, not even Jerusalem. These give way to what is bigger. It's the world, the ends of the earth. Is it not the concern of God now seen in the promise all the way back to Abraham that all peoples would be blessed? A very great many people there are in the world, lost in darkest night, groping around in it, not knowing their left hand from their right. Yet a light to the Gentiles has dawned in Christ. He came down from heaven to earth because his greatest concern was his world, was us. He saw what mattered most, and that filled his horizons. And isn't that why he hasn't returned yet? Brothers and sisters, he is waiting, holding back, staying his calamity, because he is merciful, a gracious and compassionate God, not wanting anyone to perish, but all people to be saved. So what fills our horizons? Like Jonah, perhaps what we've settled into is just being more concerned about when our comfort is disturbed and disrupted, whether here or at home, fixated on securing and tailoring our own space, ease of pace, and freedom to keep option open. Or maybe we're just not as popular or respected as we want to be. Disheartened that the likes on our Facebook page rarely hit 10. Or just put out by that person who doesn't respond the way that I want them to. So belonging and having influence consumes our moments. Or just when things are just not done properly and in an appropriate manner, that the way they've always been done around here. Setting that right, putting people in their place, defending the status quo, fills our thoughts, floods our feelings, and becomes of utmost importance. Whatever it may be, these concerns will crowd out what really matters. You'll find them more precious to you, more precious, and you'll be much less concerned when you look out on a world that's lost and's heading for destruction. Jesus wants us to be captured by and caught up in his concerns, to view our studies, reputation, lifestyle, and our church culture from the right perspective. With this last word, the story of Jonah is complete. We see how out of step with God's heart his prophet was. Jonah wanted God to look a certain way. So when he is different to what Jonah likes, he can't stand it. So because Jonah didn't share who God is, he couldn't and he wouldn't share in what God cares about. So why should we at Kingston Reformed Church care? Because, friends, Jesus is a gracious and compassionate God who relents from bringing calamity. He's concerned for the uni campus with 14,000 people and this suburb with some 20,000 people and the largest growing suburb in the country. Because the people here don't know their right hand from their left. And he's holding back because he wants them to turn to him. And his horizons are filled with the saving of sinners. His horizons are filled with Kingston. Jonah's horizons were filled with insignificant or wrong things. So will you join God on his mission? Because isn't he right to be concerned? Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that in your Son you have revealed yourself to us, your loves and your desires, your priorities, your character, your being. And we ask that you would help us to delight in those and respond rightly to you and your agenda, and that your loves and desires and priorities would be ours, so that we may be used by you to show your love and kindness and the gracious and compassionate God that you are to those around you. Amen.